Well, brethren, it is indeed a privilege and a pleasure to have Brother Komi Ejisi serve us. Brother Komi, as you know, comes from Sacramento, and we're ever grateful that he could break away from his schedule to come and serve us this morning. Brother Komi's subject is titled, To Sing a New Song. To Sing a New Song, Brother Komi.
Thank you. Good morning, brethren. It's always a pleasure and a privilege to be with you, and glad to be here this morning. I do bring love from the Sacramento class, was with them last Sunday, and I also had special love sent this morning by text from Brother Jonathan. He sent me a text this morning to bring his love especially. And so did Angela. I talked to Angela on the way in, and she asked to be remembered to you, my wife Angela. They are meeting as we speak at the house of Sylvia Shulgar. As we meet from, we meet in different homes every quarter. We change every quarter. Some have asked about Brother Jonathan. He's doing relatively well. He began radiation treatment. I'm thinking not this Thursday, but last Thursday. I haven't had a chance to talk to him directly because I didn't see him last Sunday. They were with Abigail, their youngest daughter, for Mother's Day. It was Abigail's first Mother's Day, so they went out to Santa Rosa to be with her. And so they traveled, and on their way back, he did call to tell me. I think so. That was when he told me that he was beginning his radiation treatment on Thursday. So I think he's, Lord willing, doing as well as we could hope for, and so we're very thankful. He's very active, as it were. I think he's able to withstand trips to the Bay Area, so that tells you something about his health. So we continue to appreciate your interest in prayer on his behalf and on behalf of our class. The topic this morning is one that I have to confess is still a work in progress. And it's work in progress. You would think I just stumbled onto it, but it's work in progress that's been in progress for more than a year. It comes about from our study in the book of Revelations. And we were intrigued as we studied the book of Revelations that there were three instances where it refers to a song, both in Revelation chapter 5, chapter 14, and chapter 15. And we'll touch on each one of those areas. And as we read, especially chapters 14 and 15 references, it talks about this new song, and it qualifies it by saying it was the 144,000 that sang this new song. In fact, in one place, it did say that they were the only ones that could sing it. So that made it even more intriguing for us. So that germ had been planted in my brain, and I've been trying to figure a way to put some thoughts together on what this all means. And so you will be unfortunately the first to be inflicted with a stream of consciousness that has become of this thought. Singing in of itself, if we just take a step back and, you know, we sang a song this morning, Take Time to Be Holy, and it's always pleasant to sing. Not necessarily that I think you would like to hear me sing, but it's always pleasant to hear a song sang, and it's always a pleasant thing, I think, when you're in your own space, when you feel comfortable, you want to sing. I think it's a natural. It's a gift that God's given us to be able to enjoy the sound of our own voice in expression of happiness. And that's what songs are for the most part. It's an expression of some inner feelings. Singing in of itself, physically, brings about a vibration through the body as you sing. There's an energy that flows through you as you sing, and it And it's been documented, I think, at least from some of the research that I've found, that it has an incredible therapeutic effect when you sing. It both energizes you and calms you at the same time, is the sense that that's been expressed. Because there's an elation that comes from singing, and some have attributed that to some endorphins, because you're in a very good place when you're singing. At the same time, there's a calming effect that it has. And I was reading, as I was doing some just quick research on it, I was reading where it said that when you sing, that it's been documented that people that tend to sing a lot have been shown to have less cortisol, in other words, less stress by extension. So singing is actually a good thing that God's given to us. And so and when you look through the scriptures, there's a lot of singing in the Old Testament. Obviously, the Psalms are replete with songs. That's what they are for the most part. And so we know that it's the intent of the Heavenly Father to have us singing all the time. And in the book of Psalms, we're struck by Psalm 100. And this psalm had been one, growing up, we were required to learn psalms. And each one of the children in my household had a psalm that they had to master, and that was their punishment, if you can imagine. And so when you did something wrong, you had to go to the room and read your psalm. And so you end up mastering a psalm. 19 was mine. It was assigned to me. My sister had 27. And you grew up learning the psalms and different psalms. But Psalm 100 was one that we had a communal sharing with all the time, because it was a psalm of thanksgiving. And it opens by saying, "Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness, and come before him with joyful singing." And it's not just talking about us, it's the whole earth. So there's this sense that this is what God intends for humanity, that we end up singing. And the question is, what are you singing about? Always, right? It's not about just singing. It's what are you singing about? Because it's that which you sing about. That topic, that subject, is what you are actually emoting. And the song is a vehicle for getting it out. In Psalm 96, taking a step back, in 96, we see the same sense. It's, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless his name, proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day. Tell of his glory among the nations, his wonderful deeds among all the peoples. So we see a little bit more there, what we're singing about. Again, notice that it's all the earth that it's addressing to. And this is song to Jehovah, singing to Jehovah. But what we're singing about is to tell of the glory among all the nations, to tell of the glory among all the nations, and the great work that our Heavenly Father has done. And then finally, in Psalm 40, just to capture a sense of what our Heavenly Father intends for us and what the psalmist has recorded for us, in Psalm 40, the first three verses, we read, "I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. And he put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. Many will see and fear and will trust in the Lord." So we get a sense that, without question, the psalmist feels that there's a compunction, there's an obligation, there's a duty to sing. So the Old Testament is replete with singing. We know that, and we'll come back and touch on one more in the Old Testament. But when you look in the New Testament, you do not see too many references to singing, and it seems, and we see it. That we don't tend to have, at least in the churches across we don't tend to have a lot of singing. There are some churches where it's nothing but singing, trust me. And there can be, there's always, somebody once said that your fault sometimes is your positives overdone. In other words, your weaknesses are your strengths overdone. And sometimes when you see that, when there's a lot of singing and there's no study of the word itself, it leaves much to be desired. So we're not talking about breaking out the band and dancing in the aisles and singing. But there is a sense from what we get in the Old Testament that the Heavenly Father intends for us to be in a joyous mood, but with a purpose. It's a purpose that at least is established in Scripture, that we are to sing His praise. But to sing His praise, you have to know Him. You have to know about Him enough to be able to sing honestly about Him. And so studying the truth, I think, is very, very important. And when you've come to understand the truth, you're compelled to want to sing, is the way we see it. So we don't see too many singing, too many references to singing in the Old Testament. But as we were thinking about that, we were struck, it was a memorial just recently, and we know that we always end the memorial with that text in Matthew 26 or Mark 14, where it says, "And when they sang a hymn, they went out in the garden." So that's how we always ended the memorial. So we know that there was singing with the apostles and with our Lord. And we know also that our Lord was a very strong student of the law. And so He would have obeyed the law and abided by what we know to be the tradition of Judaism at the time. And so He was familiar with hymns and psalms. And in fact, we know that on his way to Emmaus, he was singing. There was singing of songs and psalms, is what the Bible talked about. So there's no question, even though it wasn't as recorded, as replete in the New Testament as it was recorded in the Old Testament in terms of references to singing, we know that there is singing. In fact, Paul writes, there were examples where the brethren were singing singing praises. I think in Paul and Silas were singing, we were told, in Acts 16. We would imagine that at the Last Supper, at that Passover meal, there would have been singing, because obviously they ended with a song. And so it was probably more than one song in that event. We also know that Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 14 that when you come together, everyone should have a song. Have something to share, a testimony sometimes. And singing may not necessarily mean melodious or with some music to it, but to be able to express some sense of chair. In Ephesians 5, we read in verse 18, it's starting with verse 18, it says, "Be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all the things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, to God, even the Father." So clearly, Paul understands exactly what the psalmist was talking about, that we sing to praise the Heavenly Father. What do we have? We have the gift of the Son that He has given to us, and that's what is expressed here. That giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father. And so but it's interesting because Paul talks about psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, which gives us a sense that it was not just confined to the psalms. There were other ways that songs or melody were put together that were intended to glorify God. So this could be creations by the brethren at the time, because if it wasn't the psalms, which are recorded in Scripture, it would have been something that somebody would have written, an ode or a poem that somebody else would have written in honor of the Heavenly Father. But he says, always making melody in your hearts to the Lord. And then in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, he tells us, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. That is loaded. It's always funny, you read scriptures and you just blow by them all the time, and then when you're blessed to focus on them, you then see a little more than what you had seen before. It basically confirms the things we talked about in the Psalms, that we need to know God. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Well, that is the essence of knowing God. In all wisdom, teaching, and admonishing one another in Psalms. Again, he gives us those three, Psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And so there's no question that there's an intent for us, even though we don't have a whole lot of recording of references to singing. There's an intent for us to spend time singing. I've always enjoyed, and I think you will see Brother Obi at the convention this weekend. I've always enjoyed the Vespers because of the opportunity to sing together. And one of the things that we found in the research is when people sing, it's one thing to sing, but it's even much better therapeutically when you sing together. And that's the sense we get in Revelations, that this group sang together. When we sing together, we're even more so blessed by the harmony that comes about. And that's what Paul is advising in both of these texts. It's not just the individual personal singing, like we would do in the shower or you'll do just alone in the car. This is singing as a group, sharing, basically, because it says to admonish one another in hymns, songs, and so on. When you look at the word song, so we have psalms, hymns, and songs. We're going to focus on songs because that's the title of our talk and don't have time to spend on the other two. But real quickly, the psalms are really, really, they're meant for praise. That's what the psalms are. Hymns would denote songs of praise to God as well. But a song is sort of an ode. It's all like a poem that's written, but in this case, Paul qualifies it by saying spiritual. In other words, there can be songs. There are all kinds of songs that you could write, but these are spiritual songs. So he qualifies it both times in both texts, in Ephesians and Colossians, to make sure that they're tied. These are not just, because you can't go anywhere else. The Psalms are scriptural, so you can't go wrong with Psalms. But when you're talking about songs, it could be any old writing that could speak to the praise of anything. In this case, spiritual songs is the key. And that word song is Strong's 5603. And it's sort of a spontaneous, according to the definition in Strong's, it's a spontaneous impromptu melodies of praise. It's an ode, basically. It could be any song about an ode about anything, but in this case, obviously, it relates to God. We notice that it's used seven times. This particular word is used seven times in the New Testament, and we've read from two times that it's used in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians 3. The other time that it's used is in Revelation. When it's used in Ephesians and Colossians, it's plural. Paul talks about songs, spiritual songs. But in the book of Revelation, the five times that it's used, it refers to a song. And so it's specific. And I was going to do this, and I forgot to look at the diagram to see if there's in fact a definite article. And it was one of those little notes that I made that I didn't follow up on. Whether it was actually definite, that it was a specific particular song, which we think it is, even though it might not be reflected that way. So it's a singular song that it talks about, and it's a new singular song that it's talking about. Now, what happened over time Just to take a step back before we get into the Revelation context. What happened over time is we've just established that there was a lot of singing in the Old Testament, and there was a lot of singing in the early church. About the 4th century, singing died in the church. And obviously we know that's an agency of the devil, because this was a way to praise God, and it went away. And it died sort of slowly, but eventually it was all kinds of... there were all kinds of agencies that were put in place. First, all of the texts were translated into Latin and Greek, and nobody could read them, so you couldn't sing the Psalms. And then finally, there were decrees that suggested that only Psalms from the Bible could be sung. Well, they're in Latin now, so you couldn't sing them. Only the priests could sing them. And then also that nobody can sing in church except ones that are appointed by the clergy. And so you could see how that affected the notion of singing in the church, especially all the way through the Middle Ages. It wasn't until the Reformation that we read that, in fact, singing came back at the Reformation. And somebody like Luther, who was a poet, was one that was just inching to get back into singing. So he did write a lot of songs as a result. So that period of time was really dark in terms of melodies being made in the praise of our Heavenly Father by the members of the church. And so we think this is an important thing to note, that the fact that singing, as relevant and as obvious as the scripture says it should be, actually died for a period of time. For hundreds of years, there was no singing in the church. And we think that had a strong effect on the morale and the morale of the brethren at the time, that the circumstance was such that only the select few could sing, and they sang in a language that nobody else could understand. And so it wasn't a communal singing, it wasn't a congregational praise to the Heavenly Father as it should be. Let me check the time. So hopefully we've established that it's a good thing to sing, right? It's a generally good thing to sing. One is an expression of melody to the Heavenly Father, but more so, it also connects us with each other and collectively connects us to our first love, which is the love of the Heavenly Father. Speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, and making melody in your heart to the Lord. These are, I think, watchwords that we should have. We should have those words at the forefront of our minds as we interact and fellowship. That we want to outwardly express how we feel about the Heavenly Father, but also it's an expression of what we feel inwardly about the truth and our Heavenly Father. So in Revelation chapter 5, reading from verse 6, we read, and this is where I get a little bit nervous, because it's always interesting when you get into Revelation, there's a lot of baggage that comes with every little element of Revelation that we can get sidetracked into so many different rabbit holes. And I'm going to try not to, and just focus on this aspect of singing that are in these three passages of scripture. And it's hard to not bring in the other interpretations of the other things that surround this. So I crave your indulgence if you feel like I don't have enough treatment of those things. In chapter 5, verse 6, we read, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. He came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense. Bless you. Which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seal, for you were slain and purchased for God, purchased for God with your blood, men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And verse 10, you have made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God, and they will reign upon the earth. So the context, obviously, is where there is this seal that nobody could break. Just there was nobody qualified to break it until the Lamb showed up. And there was an emotional reaction to that, because finally there is somebody that actually could open the seal. And that emotion was expressed by the four living creatures and the 24 elders who fell down. And they were holding a harp, it says, which is a musical instrument. And they had a bowl full of incense, which is a collective prayer of all the saints. And they sang a song. They sang not just a song, a new song. And the new song would suggest that they were commenting on this blessing of our Lord being able to break open the seal of this book that he took out of the hand of our Heavenly Father. So that ability to have access to the truth, to the unvarnished truth, I think is something to be celebrated. It caused for a new song. Now, remember in the New Testament, in the Old Testament, there was no question about why we sang. We sang because we want to express the magnitude of the beauty of what God has done. Even though we don't have a full comprehension of it, to the extent that we know, we want to express that thought, as we read in Psalm 96. So that's one new song. It's not the one we want to spend time on, but it's one that I couldn't just walk by. I just wanted to bring that up. And it does have a lot of implications to it that we don't want to get into in this study. And then we go on to Revelation 14. And this we want to spend some time on because of the context. In Revelation 14, if you recall, and I'm not sure how many of you have done a study in Revelation, but if you recall in chapter 13, it just got done talking about all this nasty culmination of the evil world and the power of the papal papal kingdom and Satan's work. Basically, it was a culmination of that. It was almost like, as a contrast to that, we have Revelation 14 from Revelation 13. So it's a very good two chapters to quickly read if you wanted to get into Revelation. But Revelation 14, starting with verse 1, we're going to read, I believe, through 5. We read, "Then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000 having his name and the name of the Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." So clearly, I mean, even if you didn't study Revelation ever before, there's some things that jump out at you that make this to be a remarkable set of scriptures, just in of themselves. First, the situation is you have the Lamb. You have the Lamb on Mount Zion. And with him are the 144,000. So it gives you a context and timing of what we're talking about. There's a complete package of the 144,000 with the Lamb on Mount Zion, suggesting that there is some victorious sense because they're on Mount Zion. It's an ascendancy that we see there. And then it says that he heard this voice, and it's interesting what he heard. The voice was from heaven. It was like many waters. It also sounded like thunder. And it was like the sound of harpists playing harp. And we can talk about each one of those. But very interesting is they sang a new song before the throne. And in some translations it talks about they sang as if it were a new song. And that I kind of like that, but we'll leave that alone. But even more interesting is the fact that no one could learn the song except the 144,000. So it was a very unique song. We don't know if it was a brand new song or if it was just the clarity and purpose to which it was sang. They sang it as if it were a new song, because God has not changed from beginning to end. And so as we come into clarity with the word, we tend to sing ever so more clearly, I think it would seem. That's one way to look at it. It should be noted that they also had on their foreheads, they were marked. Now in chapter 13, there were folks that were marked with the mark of the beast. So in contrast, we have this 144,000 that are marked with the name of the Father was written on their foreheads. And so it was an obvious display. If something is written on your forehead, it would be an obvious sense of identification, as it were. So they were marked, and they were 144,000. And this is sort of the second reference to the 144,000 outside of, I think, chapter 7 is where we first get introduced to in Revelation. They are represented as standing with the Lamb on Mount Zion, and they were singing this song that no one else could sing. And so we think this is remarkable, and so the question is, what is the song? But before we get into what the song is, we might want to also look at what the Revelator was seeing and hearing. He said he heard the voice of many waters. So we would suggest this is probably a multiplicity of different voices. And as we know, the church is very diverse and very varied, from nations, from different kindreds and different ethnicity and different backgrounds. All of this would then come together. If you just read what he said on its own, just on the strength of it, it sounds very confusing. I mean, waters can be a confusing sound if it's many of them coming together. It can be a rushing, very loud sound. And generally when you hear thunder, it's not something that gives you clarity. It's a very disturbing sound when you hear thunder. But in this case, I think it calls to attention is probably what that would signify. And there could be different ways to signify it. But I get the sense that when it talks about sound of many waters, which would suggest sort of a complex diversity, the sound of thunder would probably talk about some clarity, because when thunder sounds, you know it's thunder. And so there is some clarity that comes with thunder. And then it says the voice of harpers. That's a very refined sound when you hear a harp. And I think harps tend to be 10-string instruments. And there's recording in the reprints about what those 10 strings could be. But we think it's talking about the essence of the truth. the clarity of the truth. When you bring those three together, it's a very, very beautiful harmony that we think they're hearing in that 14th chapter. They're hearing that beautiful harmony that then compels them to sing this song. It's almost like, because I can't read music, and it wasn't for lack of trying, because I took some music classes. But I recall when we were in high school and choirs were being formed, we would be in little groups, and it was always very frustrating because you never learn the entire song all at once. They teach you certain lines and certain parts, and then you do that over and over and over again. And it just seems very boring and actually made me lose interest in music at the time, because you always want to get together and sing the whole thing together. But in their wisdom, the musical teacher would have different groups, and you would sing different parts, and you would master those parts, and then others would master their parts, and then you'll come together and you start to sing it, and you can hear them. And ultimately, when it comes together, there's a beautiful harmony that the choir puts together that everybody then enjoys. It would seem to me that's probably what this is about, that there's this different parts that come together. And at this point, at this victorious point, that we come to see the harmony that only this 144,000 could be the ones to sing them, because they have been learning their parts at different places and they've come together. And now it is as if it's a new song. Even though you might have heard parts of it before, but when you hear it put together with the clarity of the essence of the Holy Spirit, with the clarity of the full knowledge that will be ours when we're with the Lord, it sounds like a new song, which is what God would have intended, God was intending to hear. And that would be the song that we sing through time. So it's we feel like this is a privilege of ours that's impending, that we look forward to. In chapter 15, we got to move quickly here. In chapter 15, we read, starting with verse 1, Revelation 15, it says, "Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image, the number of his name, standing on the glass sea, holding harps of God. They sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." And so we see again this victorious group coming together. And they've been victorious because we know, it says that they've been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name, standing on the glass of sea. And this glass of sea is this picture that's before the throne of God. But it's interesting that it says they sang the song of Moses. He could have just gone and said they sang the song, they sang a new song. It could have just ended there. But it gives us another hint, the song of Moses. So that sort of calls the question, well, what is the song of Moses? There are two recordings of the song of Moses. I think there's one in Deuteronomy 32. But we think it might be talking about the song of Moses in Exodus 15. And what happened in Exodus 15? You can yell out if you know. You all know what happened in Exodus 15. It was right after they just gone done being chased by Pharaoh. And in fact, reading the last two verses of chapter 14, it says, "Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians, And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. And when Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So there was an emotional reaction that they had to what had just happened. Obviously, it's not the first time they've had encounter with God. They just went through the 10 plagues. They've gone through all kinds of experiences. But this was remarkable, that they were saved through the Red Sea. And it was also seen that there was a mass of people that could have perished with them. I mean, that was the reality that they had. And so it was a remarkable salvation that they had. And then verse 15, we hear where it says, "Then Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord and said," and it goes on. But not taking the time to read all of the song, we know that it was a song of thankfulness. It was a song of expression of gratitude for salvation. It was a redemption song. And it was the same song that we see being sang in Revelation 15. In verses 19 through 21 of Exodus 15, we read, "For the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea on them. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea. And Miriam, the prophetess, Aaron's sister, took the timbrel in her hands, and all the women went out after her with timbrels and with dancing. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider he has hurled into the sea.'" So there was a sense, there was a collective sense of salvation. One that was clearly having nothing to do with what they did. It was very obvious that they had no hand in it. It was unmerited, but it was a clear salvation that they had been saved from the hands of Pharaoh. It was the most powerful army on earth at the time that they just escaped from by the agency of the Heavenly Father. So they felt a need, a compelling need to sing a redemption song. So not only was a song, or this new song, one that speaks to profound gratitude for what God has given us, because that's not just it. But it's a song that's deep with meaning and full understanding of what God intends to do for all of mankind. Not just what we got out of it, but what God intends to do for all of mankind. Now, the only reason the 144 were the only ones that could sing it is because they are the only ones schooled in that song. And so we are compelled to be looking forward to this new song. We are practicing that new song, such that when we do sing it with the Lamb on Mount Zion, it would be as if it were a new song, because indeed it would have more clarity to it, it would have more purpose to it, it would be full of understanding of what the Heavenly Father really intends for us to come to know. Singing can be mysterious, it can be spontaneous, and in fact, it's a basic instinct for us to sing. But singing with a full understanding of what the Heavenly Father has planned for us, that which we have been privileged to come to appreciate over time, and that which we are learning more and more about over time, would compel beyond just that basic instinct of singing to raising our hearts and our minds in adoration to the Heavenly Father, such that we would say, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. Then, for all the nations will come to worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." His righteous acts have been revealed to us waiting for the whole world to come to know him as we know him would be truly remarkable. May the Lord add his blessings.